Ezekiel chapter 1. In my 30th year, in the fourth month on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kibar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the river Kibar in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked, and I saw a violent storm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading out upwards, each wing touching that of the creature on either side. And each had two other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above, on the throne, was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking.
A remarkable vision given to a prophet of God, given to someone who's going to do something amazing for God. And Dung had a remarkable time in history. As you look around you, as you sense the world that Lorinda was mentioning that you prayed into, with all the things, chaos going on around you, do you sometimes long for the glory of God to be revealed? In part, my focus this morning is on just that, and that sense that came from some of you as you were praying on Thursday, with that sort of longing, Lord, show yourself, come in power today. Desperate times, but I wonder whether we long for God to come in power, and even believe that he can do so and will do so. Which brings me to a phrase that sometimes occurs in scripture at just such dramatic moments where God does reveal his glory. A phrase which, interestingly, you probably heard in the last few weeks, though from a very different context. I think it's fair to say that while Lorinda and I have been away, it has rained. It has rained a lot. And I hear that in where my sister lives in Preston, it's rained three times as much as normally it would in July. Our neighbor, when we got back, told us that in the time we've been away, there was not one day when it didn't rain, at least for part of the day. And this phrase that we sometimes hear is often associated with these kind of unseasonal anomalies. We might have used it yourself. The heavens opened, referring to an absolute downpour that sometimes comes from absolutely nowhere. Well, in scripture, do you realize that every time that phrase is mentioned, it's scripture that they're quoting, or at least referring to? It harks back to Noah and Genesis chapter 7, where we read the floodgates of the heavens were opening, the waters poured out, and the deluge that came from it we all know about. But also in scripture, the precise phrase, the heavens opened, occurs when something entirely different is taking place. In a moment in which God's revealing himself, his presence, his actions, his glory is being revealed to someone or to the world. So I'll give you some examples. First of all, at the start of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, when Jesus is baptized, and the heavens opened, and the dove descends, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' ministry, his world-changing ministry, is about to begin. John's Gospel, the very first chapter, but the final verse of that chapter. And Jesus has met Nathanael and explained something to Nathanael that has blown his mind about what Jesus knew about him. And Jesus is inviting him to become one of the disciples' number. And he says to him, you will see far more. You will see heaven opened in the glory of the Lord. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned. This is the start of the church giving testimony to what is happening with the Holy Spirit coming. And Stephen looks up, and he sees the glory of the Lord. And then, of course, the one you'd be very familiar with in Revelation, John's Revelation, where the heavens opened and he saw a glimpse of what was to coming in end times. I wonder whether we sometimes recognize the significance of what was taking place in those events. In each case, we are seeing the unparalleled glory of God being revealed. And that's just what happens in this first chapter of Ezekiel. In fact, it begins with the very first verse. In my 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kibar, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. This morning, as we acknowledge and recognize the state of the world, I want to invite you to once more see the glory of God and grasp the magnitude of what he does in these days in which we live, and to use Ezekiel as a prompt and guide for us. And if you think, with the news we have, with the burning climate that we see, if you think things are bad in our day, let me put them into context by telling you about just what was taking place in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel was one of those taken into captivity into Babylon. But I wonder whether you realize that there were three waves of captives taken into Babylon. Let me give you an idea of this as we build a bigger picture of what was taking place. The first wave was when Nebuchadnezzar first took control. The other opposition, Assyria, Egypt, was destroyed and thrown out of the region, and Babylon took control. And Nebuchadnezzar put his own king, a descendant from Judah, on the throne, and he took the nobility back to Babylon. You might remember that Daniel was one of their number. That's the first wave. Some years later, 7 to 10 years occurs between each of these different waves. The king that was on the throne, Jehoiakim, started to rebel. He got too big for his boots. So Nebuchadnezzar came back again, surrounded the city of Jerusalem and brought her to her knees. And now almost all of the leading members of the citizens of Jerusalem were taken back to Babylon, along with all the treasures from the temple that was sacked. And amongst those was Ezekiel. But then, some years later, when the next king, placed on the throne again by Nebuchadnezzar, he rebelled. This time, Nebuchadnezzar lost it. And in total vengeance, he burned the city to the ground. He torched Jerusalem. Even the temple was just a pile of rubble. Now, almost nobody was left, and just the few survivors tried to eke out a living in the land that had once been so wonderful. And I want to paint that picture because I want you to get a magnitude, a sense of the magnitude of what is taking place here. And it has everything to do with how the nation of Israel found its identity. It's the identity of the Jews. And Jewish identity is bound up in three things. First, it's the nation chosen by God, Israel. But the northern kingdom of Israel, well, that's already gone. The 10 tribes, they've gone. Their history, they were taken away by the Assyrians. And now even Judah has been broken up. The second part of their identity is the land given to them by God, Canaan. Now they're not even in the land. They're in Babylon itself. And of course, their God, Yahweh. This is the identity of what it is to be Jewish. And all of these things had been stripped away. That's how desperate things had become. And now what you've got is in the land, if you can just imagine yourself in the Babylonian Empire, that's this bit in green, the Jews are existing in three pockets. Firstly, in Jerusalem itself, just that tiny remnant that are eking a living from the hillside, from the vineyards and the grapevines and so on. Then there are those in Memphis, not Tennessee, but Memphis in Egypt, the group that had been taken down there much earlier. And then if you follow the red line in this map, those taken in the three waves to Babylon, based now in Nippur, not to be confused with Nippon, which kills ants. And Ezekiel is among that number in captivity, literally by the Kibar River or the Kibar Canal. It's a tributary of the Euphrates. He's among those who are by the rivers of Babylon, where I sat down, if you remember, the psalm and the song that comes from it. And if you want to picture this in the modern geography of the world, that northern part of the green there, the Babylonian Empire, is modern day Iraq. And if you watched anything of the Iraq War, you'll have heard names like Fallujah and Basra. And it's between those two cities that this area, this region of Nippur is today. That's what we're talking about. But for the Jews, their land has gone. Their nation is broken up. They seem to have lost sight of their God. And it's into the hopelessness of that situation that this revelation comes to Ezekiel. The heavens are opened and he sees a vision that reminds him that God has not abandoned him or them, despite all they're doing. And the vision is astonishing. It's otherworldly. It's almost unimaginable. It's almost indescribable. People struggle on the internet to describe this and to try to picture it because it is so complex. The point is, he's trying to describe, God is painting a picture that he is so far above any human understanding of structures and infrastructures that they are used to. It's easy, isn't it, for us to lose sight of God. He gets crowded out when our circumstances and when the world around us seems so hopeless, when politicians don't have answers, when world leaders don't. It's easy for us to see somehow that God is almost impotent today, or at least he's uninvolved. Perhaps we see our culture, our nation deteriorating, the church under attack, the church often in the West shrinking in lots of places. And we think, how God can do anything with this? The message to Ezekiel was to see how much, how different, how far above all worldly things his God is. This morning, do you need a reboot, a re-envisioning of God, to recognize that he is the God who remains sovereign and is above all of these very human things that we see, a glimpse of the glory of heaven, which is what gives us hope and confidence. Now, for many Christians, this book, Ezekiel, like Revelation, is almost too strange, too bizarre, too weird to try to comprehend. And so they give up on it. They don't try to get to grips with it. It's too weird. Don't get me wrong. I am not going to attempt to unpack all of this in all of its detail. Do you think Ezekiel grasped the significance of all the symbolism of what we've just heard? Of course he didn't. The point God was making was that he grasped the bigger picture of God being so different from, so far beyond her imagination. And things were not out of control. So let me just dip into it. Firstly, that early part of the vision. The fire, the glowing metal, the four living creatures in the form of a man, but with four faces different on each side, and each of them with wings that went upwards and touched the wings of the angel next to them. And the four wheels, each like a wheel intersecting a wheel. Can you even picture that? What does that look like, a wheel intersecting another wheel? And the rims of them full of eyes. We can't explain these things, can we? Can barely picture it. But that's the point. God is not one to be understood. He's not like any world leader who struggles with all these things so easily. We diminish God. We try to put him in a box. We see him like any other world leader. Someone who's got a big problem to resolve, like winning a big game that's coming up, like Serena Wiegman. Have I got enough players? Is anybody injured? How are they going to cope? Will it work out okay? Or a king or a prime minister who's trying to resolve, how do you battle all these international divisions? Or perhaps a chancellor of the exchequer with a limited balance book who's got to try to somehow make all the ends meet. This is not God. He's God. He's so much greater. He's not looking at the world and thinking, all these people in Colchester, ooh, their building's a bit different. They don't have much money. And then I've got these folks in America who are going to look after as well. And their ministers all drive really big posh cars. So I've got to get the money for them. Sorry. And all of these things that we try to somehow imagine is what God is like. He's not like that. And that's the picture that is presented. Do you realize that in this image, this is not where Ezekiel is called to start working for God? This is just laying the ground. He's telling God, he's telling Ezekiel how big God is. And he's doing so at a specific point in history, at a specific time in the season of the history of Israel. A point in time that is arguably the lowest point in their history. And God is reminding them that he's bigger than all of these things and is giving him a glimpse of what is to come. And it's not just the sight, it's the sounds that come with the movements of the wings. It is described like this, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty. And it reminded me of the theophany, the presence of God in a physical thing, when the theophany of God meeting with the people of Israel on the mountainside at Mount Sinai, where we read that his presence was accompanied by peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and dense cloud and fire. And in this season of strife, far from home, God was making his presence known to a priest who is in exile. Do you understand that that's us? We too are priests for God in exile in this world. And into that setting, as far away from home as he could be, he builds this picture of himself. But he's not finished. Because above all of this, above the expanse or the void, above their heads is a throne. This is a glimpse of heaven. A throne like no other. This is not like a chair from IKEA, however posh and however many times it's been tested. It's not like that. It's not even like a throne you might find in Westminster Abbey that's fit for a king to be crowned upon. It is made from lapis lazuli, this stunning blue material that is highly prized. Do you know anything about it? Let me give you a glimpse. Here's some jewelry made of lapis stunning, vibrant, rich blue. And it has been precious and recognized as such for thousands of years. Do you know, it almost all comes from the same region of Afghanistan. There are lesser quality products and cheap imitations. There are even simulated products elsewhere in the world, but that's the region it comes from, very limited. And even artifacts which have been found in ancient history have been shown to be purporting to be lapis, but actually have been painted glass. Perhaps the most famous use is in this. You recognize the face mask for the king from Egypt, Tutankhamun, made 1300 BC. That's even 700 or 750 years or so before these events taking place for Ezekiel. And if you look closely at this stunning model that is made, sorry, just letting somebody in, that is made out of gold, solid gold, actually two sheets of solid gold. Look closely. Have you ever thought about all the blue that is in this? The blue around the eyes, the eye surrounds, and the eyebrows are lapis. You might have also noticed the blue on the headdress. That's not lapis. That's painted on. That gives you a sense, this headdress of solid gold, there was no expense spared. This is a beautiful object, but they didn't have enough lapis. They had to paint the headdress. This is the throne that is represented to Ezekiel. And on that throne, well, let me read on. High above the throne was a figure, on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. Only then, after he had seen the glory of the Lord, was he humbled to his knees. And then he heard the voice of one who would give him a commission that you read about in the coming chapters. The glory of the Lord. Ezekiel's being given a glimpse of heaven and seeing the one who is coming, the Son of God, in all his radiance. How much do we need to see the glory of God in the radiance of Jesus as we are in this world that seems to be collapsing all around us? Let me give you three encouragements that come out of this. First, to hold on to the glory of God. Is your picture of God big enough? Sometimes I think Christians struggle to say anything about God. We talk about the church, we talk about what we don't. It's the glory of God. It's what Jesus did that we should be referencing, not what we do, what activities we have, who we are. Jesus, the glory of God. Look to the radiance of God, the light of the world in whom there is no corruption. Yes, the world around us is in a mess. We're surrounded by depressing images. So how much more the world is in need of seeing the glory of God through Jesus, seen through us. Hold on to the glory of God. Second, to do that, look to what that was on, who was on the throne. There's some detail in that picture that is really curious. Described as metallic, like molten metal that is shining. Isn't that interesting? In Isaiah, we see that the very best of humanity is described as like filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. In this world, we come into this world as dust and we go as dust. But the figure that is painted is not one corrupted by human nature. The figure in this image on the throne is refined, as in a furnace, glorified. It's a picture of Jesus. The glory of God refined through the cross, exalted to the highest place. In a moment, we're going to sing our final hymn, which has those words in it. The radiance of the Father, the radiance resurrected to a higher place, which is our promise, our future, our hope. This is the good news of Jesus. This is what we are to speak to people about. But it begins only when we talk not about what we do, but about who Jesus is. Have you got a picture of the glory of God in Jesus? That's the second point. And the third, did you notice that his radiance is described as being like a rainbow? Doesn't that again take us back to Noah? Genesis, this time chapter 9, and at the end of the judgment that is brought, God makes a promise in the symbol of a rainbow presented to the world. It's a reminder of the covenant promise to his people, a promise to bless. Ezekiel's vision invites us to look to Jesus, to see the radiance and the glory of God, and recognize a promise which is his covenant promise to all who believe in him. That's what we talk to people about. That's what we share in God. And that's my invitation for us this morning. And as we look into this world around us, do you know what the name Ezekiel means? Strength of God, or strengthened by God. We gain our strength, we gain our perspective of God when we get the bigger picture of who he is. We've done that this morning. That's what we do as we meet together. How precious these times are when we help each other, as we dig into God's word and we see how utterly unique and glorified our Savior is. That's a story to share with people. Let's pray.